10, 19. Let's see if I can do this. And verses 11, starting in verse 11 through 16. And most of us have been here last week, and we'll pick up any introduction by just reading these verses and then coming back. Verse 11 through 16, and often I've covered somewhat of it, but not enough. So, as Babylon has fallen and the merchants, and we did read these verses, but I just want to kind of backtrack a little bit. And the merchants of the earth will weep and mourn over her. Of course, that's Babylon that is burning, and God is dealing finally with economic Babylon and whatever else goes with that. They weep over her, for no one buys their merchandise anymore. Merchandise of gold, silver, precious stones, pearls, fine linen and purple, silk and scarlet, every kind of citron wood, every kind of object of ivory, every kind of object of most precious wood, bronze, iron, marble, cinnamon, incense, fragrant oil and frankincense, wine and oil, fine flour and wheat, cattle, sheep, horses and chariots, and bodies and souls of men. I'll stop there for a minute. Some people have even gone to say they wonder if cloning is part of this, etc., and all kinds of things. What is clear that we do understand is, for how long have humans been sold as slaves? I think everybody here knows, it wasn't started by the white man in the 1700s. It's through history in every place in the world almost. It's worldwide, it's all cultures, it's people selling their own. Joseph's brothers sold him as a slave. Sometimes you almost like you don't think about those things. But this is, and everything that God uses on earth to deal with man, he uses things that man has already fallen in. And he says, you know, you guys like to fight and kill each other, then I'll use that kind of thing as a judgment between you. You know, and people blame God for not fixing it, when God is actually the one that's saying, I'm just showing you what you do and bringing your attention to it. And there's more to that story, and we've kind of been through that journey a bit. So, but the bodies and souls of men, you know, whether that means some very specific integral thing that we don't understand yet, could, but certainly people have been dominated to how people dominate each other through history, how the powerful oppress the weak. That is a real thing. The problem is that sometimes when the weak gets victory over the strong, they often become oppressors themselves. And I think what we should learn from that, and we should consider, is not to be like anybody but Jesus. So, I mean, sometimes when you react to negativity from other people, you actually become like them. You know, if they're hateful and mean-spirited, and you react to them with hate and mean-spiritedness, you're actually declaring that you're actually their brother or sister. You're just like them. You can say, well, they made me do this or be this way, but you're giving in to the flesh and to sin. So, just a thought on that. Any comments on that?
They also, so the person that you're being mean-spirited back for being mean-spirited at you,
mm-hmm.
can say that they were being mean-spirited at you first because somebody else was being mean-spirited to them.
The cycle. The cycle goes back to Adam. Yeah.
You know.
Yeah.
Yeah.
It's just our pride and our ego that makes us want to strike back.
Or think we're better.
Yeah. It's not an easy thing, though. I mean, it's It's not an easy thing. That's what makes what Jesus did and what we talked about Sunday about him briefly. I don't know if it was brief or long, but I mean, I can't really remember how much I talked about it, but the humble king, you know, that he came knowing that we would sin against him who knew no sin, who did nothing wrong, and he carried more burden of rejection than any of us will ever dream of. And that's our hope, is to cling to him and get attached to him. It doesn't mean it's not real what happened to you. What matters is which way you're going now. So, the souls of men. Verse 14, the fruit that your soul longed for has gone from you. This is those rich guys who were benefiting from Babylon. And all the things which are rich and splendid have gone from you, and you shall find them no more at all. The merchants of these things who became rich by her will stand at a distance for fear of her torment, weeping and wailing and saying, alas, alas, that great city that was clothed in fine linen, purple and scarlet, and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls. For in 1 hour such great riches came to nothing. Every shipmaster, all who traveled by ships, sailors, and as many as trade on the sea stood at a distance and cried out when they saw the smoke of her burning, saying, what is like this great city? So what would you give as an alternative? As these guys are standing there and watching Babylon, this city, this whole thing happening of all of the of their income and stuff going, and yet the it talks about her, excuse me, there was a part that I wanted to restate, her torment. Like there's people in her, there's people attached to her like themselves and more being tormented with destruction, and they're weeping over that. What should they, what alternatively should they be thinking? I can't say my question.
Repentance.
Gail got what I, she understands my, Rick Mentner. So, because I don't think it came out very clear, and I get it. Thank you, honey. You saved me. There's no repentance. There's no repentance. There's pity that we can give to somebody when we're, and there's also sadness and grief over seeing somebody suffer. But if you're in the same ilk as that person, shouldn't you take note? I've watched people do things that I do that are stupid, and I've watched them suffer for it. And if I'm in a good place, I go ding, 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 you know, like simple, smaller ways. This is kind of small. Like I see somebody being goofy and stupid in a moment when they shouldn't be, and they just bring a lot of bad attention to themselves because I like to joke around. But I see somebody be really kind of foolish and ruin a situation, and I go, oh, man, that could have been me. I do that kind of, I mean, I don't think I do it like that, but I have done it like that, and it's in me. It is in me to do that, to be kind of goofy and smart alecky or make a joke that's inappropriate. I have a healthy boundary about sexual jokes. I never make those by the grace of God. I mean, you know, stuff like that. But stupid, I haven't yet overcome that. I'm just trying to make a point. And the point is that saying goes, we learn from mistakes, but it doesn't always have to be your own mistakes. Sometimes it does have to be your own mistakes. You will not learn until you make a mistake and face the repercussions. That's just a fact. But it's not 100% of everything you learn. You learn from watching other people. And it's not wrong to observe people without a judge. It doesn't mean you're judging them and condemning them. You're observing what's going on. And I have walked into buildings, into situations, I've told you about some of them, where people open their mouths in an unhealthy way and there's repercussions immediately. And it teaches me to watch my mouth. Does that make sense? Yeah. So this is way deeper. This is eternal judgment. And they're too consumed. And notice what they're consumed by. We mentioned it last week. They're consumed with the specialty items of the earth. This is the wealthiness stuff. This isn't people trying to feed themselves. This is people trying to get rich off of other rich people and the backs of the bodies and souls of men that they use to get what they want. And that's still, you know, we talked about capitalism versus any other thing. It's the best system we have, but it's much better than communism or et cetera or socialism, but it's not pure and perfect that the way we operate. And we have sin in humans, so greed is still a part of any culture, any group of people. It's this temptation of man. So they're stuck in this moment, and let me make sure I didn't miss it. We'll keep reading, 19 through 21. They threw dust on their heads and cried out, weeping and wailing and saying, "Alas, alas, that great city in which all the ships of the sea became rich by her wealth, for when 1 hour she is made desolate, rejoice over her, O heavens." Here's what our problem is. You guys are going to want to put me in the Looney Tune bin. We're in chapter 19, and I was reading from 18.
Oh, okay. Thank you. I didn't want to ask twice. I was like, you know what? I'm so lost.
So here's what happened. Here's what happened. I was reviewing. I wanted to talk about the bodies and souls of men, but I called it chapter 19, and it's really Jeff's fault. Okay. So, chapter 19.
Okay.
Nobody wanted to say anything to me. Okay, that's great. Well, like I said, I don't mind being down here with the mortals. Probably because I fit right in at the back right there. Okay. So 19:11, now we've already seen the rejoicing of the righteous and the marriage supper of the Lamb. My goodness. And now in verse 11, now I saw heaven open and behold a white horse. That sound right?
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And he who sat on him was called faithful and true, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He has a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God, and he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. All right, so the first thing that we know is, for all you animal lovers, apparently there's animals in heaven. At least there's horses. Okay, I'm pretty certain there's no cats. I'm sorry. Just kidding. Just kidding.
No mice.
No mice. Well, yeah, if there's no cats, it would be a big problem. I'm just kidding about the cats. Anyway, I'm kidding about all of it. What I am excited about is that obviously, Jesus came the first time on a donkey. We just went over that Sunday, Palm Sunday, and he came as a humble servant, but this doesn't mean he is not the King of Kings and Lord of Lords who will come in on a triumphant horse with his saints and his angelic army. What an amazing, amazing thing, and it's really going to happen. And what would that look like? You know, faithful and true, man. He's faithful in every character trait and promise of God Almighty because he's God the Son. And in righteousness, he makes war. So even if you believe that the United States right now is doing something it needs to do, and I may be on that page, but I have a very carefulness about that. I don't know that... When you read about World War II, and you know we had to go into World War II. If we didn't, it would have been disaster. And you know, the Jewish people went to the United States government and said, please bomb the concentration camps. They asked them to bomb them, even though they knew they would lose the people there were being tortured and dying, and they knew it. And they're going to keep bringing people there, so bomb them. And the reason our government and the British wouldn't do it, yeah, this is documented stuff. I've read it in documented, is because they weren't going to divert their attention to that stuff, and it wasn't a necessary target for the war. And you could justify that maybe. Or you could say they didn't care. So it doesn't mean... We don't really... When it comes to governments of man, there's always corruption of some kind. I mean, to think there's a pure government on earth is contradictory to the scripture. There could be people with good motives all the way through, and we don't know stuff. But when Jesus makes war... It's 100% righteous. This is the point. The point isn't for us to dissect the American government or the British government or the Israeli government. I don't consider any of them holy and pure. I think they can be tools of God. Every government can be. And he will use a Pharaoh in the negative, and he will use a Cyrus who sent the Jews back in a wonderful way. And he can change the heart of a Nebuchadnezzar, but we're talking about the overall governments. We're not talking about individual people in the government. So when you talk about, it says that he makes war, you have to remember he's doing what is righteous. And all of our wars have suspicious motives underneath stuff. And we just have a lot of problems. I mean, we have failure as humans. His eyes are a flame of fire. What does that say to you? Anybody?
Coming to get him.
His eyes are on fire. He's coming to get him, like you mean with rage and anger? Yeah.
Piercing, maybe.
Piercing.
I think of people who are near death, that at this moment, when Patricia Bianchini was dying, and she just lifted her head and she looked in my eyes, and it was as if she could see right into my soul. It was just this really surrealistic moment. And I've seen it a couple of times with my dad and people who were dying and close to death, that glimpse of eternity, you know, when someone's a Christian. And I always think of like those eyes that can... That just burns away all the chaff.
Okay. Just burns away the chaff and can see in to the depth. You know, for Jesus here, what I look at is he's not only his ability to see in the dark, but to have an effect on it. The purifying, the burning, the cleansing, really similar to what Gail said and what Jeff said. Many
eyes of fire that
not only can see into the dark, but have an effect on the dark. And can see into it and purify and burn and cleanse. And many crowns. The last time we saw a crown with Jesus, what crown was it?
Crown of thorns
in his head, harshly pressed into his forehead and head and mockingly given to him. But he is truly the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and a name that only he knows. Even in his unveiling, as the mystery is revealed, there is still something we may never know. You know, it doesn't say that later on we'll know that name. And I think what that speaks to me, and this is conjecture, some of this we're doing the best we can, and then you get ministered to about something that encourages you. If it brings you to think about the Lord being greater and more glorious, it's probably the right track, but not automatically. But a name that he knows. So in 1 John 3, it says we're going to see him as we're going to know him like, and because we're going to see him as he is, and we're going to know him as he knows us. So there's going to be a depth of knowledge to him. I don't think that automatically, you don't take one little verse like that and then template that over everything and say that means I'm going to know every single thing that could ever be known by any by God. You know, I don't know that I would. And the reason is verses like this that talk about mysteries that aren't necessarily you know, revealed. Now, it says through the ages in Ephesians, through the ages to come. It's going to take him, as we go through endless eons of timelessness, yet we can't talk about it without saying length, right? Because we don't know how to do one big now. And I don't even know if we're not going to be in a one big now where there's no succession of events. I mean, you're going to do things, and those things take time, and that's from this, you know, world. And I don't try to totally figure out what eternity means, because I can't. Have you figured it out? Anybody here figured out eternity? So a great big now, what does that even mean? I don't even know how to explain that. So I'm not uncomfortable with a progress of revelation that's going to happen. He's going to, through the ages to come, Ephesians chapter 3, reveal to us his glory in ever greater measure. To me, that's wonderful. And so I'm not going to sit on a cloud and I've been doing this for 2 million years. What's next? That's not what that's about. It's just showing a glory moment, but there's going to be a turning of events, and it doesn't mean there's no change in heaven. I mean, even hell and the lake of fire is not described that we can say it has the moment people go there is the exact moment that's going to go on forever. You don't know that. You don't know, well, if there'll be any changes. We don't know. We know that we don't know that it's all the same all the time. There are certain parts of it, a continuous awareness of your rejection of Christ and your aloneness with yourself in hell, in lake of fire. That's enough to know to scare you out of it. And if it doesn't, you're in trouble. To know that you're going to be with God and he's going to be revealing himself is just this amazing thing. But I don't have a problem. Here's how I'll put it. I did a long thing to say this. It doesn't bother me at all if I don't know everything about God, even when I'm in heaven. And I feel like I'm going to be very aware, and I'm a co-heir with Christ, so you could argue with me on that and say you will know everything. Well, this verse says he's got a name only he knows. You work it out with God. It doesn't really matter, does it?
Doesn't he give us names that we don't even know?
Well, he's going to give us names that only he and us know. And that's in Revelation 2 and 3 where he talked.
It makes sense that he would have a name that we don't even know.
Yeah. So you won't know this pet name God has for me. And I won't know the pet name he has for you. And, you know, I actually like it when I don't know the pet names that a husband and wife have. I don't want to. You know, I don't really want to know your little personal names. So that's okay with me. Yeah, Jeff.
So this speaks to the second coming, right?
Yeah. And no, this is not the second coming. This speaks to the Valley of Armageddon.
Okay.
Isn't that the second coming?
After. Yeah, I'm sorry. This is the second coming, but I just... go ahead.
So the rapture happens. I just want to make sure I...
Okay, yeah, I kind of...
The rapture happens, there's 7 years of tribulation, and then the second coming.
Yes. That's my bad, I kind of got mixed up. Okay, so he had a name written that no one knew except. He was clothed, a robe dipped in blood. I just thought we should go through this as carefully as we want to. Whose blood do you think that is, his own or his enemies? You can say, I don't know. You think it's the enemies? Anybody think? Yeah, there's a lot of possibilities. Both scholars are uncertain. I tend to think it's blood of judgment, but does that mean it's dipped in blood of his? The judgment he took, now he's going to take out on them who reject him. We don't know is the answer. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. This is beautiful. And in Revelation 17 and Jude, which is one chapter, 14 and 15 speak of the 10,000s times 10,000s coming with him. And yes, it is the second coming. And I'm sorry that I was why I got confused. I don't know. We know his name. He's the Word of God. Sharp two-edged sword. He's not going to come with a sharp two-edged sword like a buccaneer has his knife between his teeth. You know, he's got... That isn't what it means, a sword in his mouth. What does it mean? It means the word of God is a quick and powerful, and it's a two-edged sword. It's not a physical sword. I think he comes with the word, and I'm going to share more on that later. And he vanquishes with the word, and he rules with a rod of iron. It's kind of interesting because the last known kingdom of men is the iron legs of clay, that iron legs that mix with clay down to clay and iron feet. And Rome was called the ruled with iron.
That reminds me of Haman, the sword, the judgment that came out when the truth was spoken by Esther. It says the words covered him or something. It was like they fell on him. He knew his judgment. And
the king came in.
Yeah.
The king came in and, yeah, do you push with my wife too? And
yeah,
the words.
It was like that judgment was.
Yeah. Amen. The words fell over him in judgment. So God will have an ironclad clarity in ruling the nations, and that is what's coming, then, is the millennial kingdom. He will show his authority in perfection, and then the rebellion that he's going to allow will finally be destroyed forever. So there's a process that will happen. The rapture has happened, 7 years of tribulation, the second coming of Christ, and then 1,000 years we'll read about in chapter 20, and then when the 1,000 years is done is the final judgment. And you'll see that unfold. It's very clearly stated. This dispels any confusion about a separation between Jehovah of the Old Testament and Jesus in the New Testament. Now, I'm certain that everybody in this room is already there, but you have people in your lives who aren't, who think the God of the Old Testament is one God, and the God of the New Testament is the hippie Jesus, lover of souls, flower child, and that he's calming down the angry Old Testament God, or something like that. That's false doctrine at its highest level. Maybe it's not the highest level, but it's not true. He comes, this is Jesus coming to judge the earth. All judgment has been given to the Son and committed to him. And he's going to fight the wicked with one fell swoop. It's not like a battle, it's a judgment. And so that whole issue of, you know, you've heard people say it, maybe in your past you thought, yeah, until somebody said it, you didn't see it in you. Like you're going, oh, Jesus is the good side of God, and the Old Testament God's the mean side of God, and Jesus is calming him down. You might never have said those words. But if somebody said it to you at some point in your life, you go, oh, I kind of looked at it sort of that way. And now I realize I'm wrong. That's not right. It's not true. I and my Father are one. They've been one through eternity. They together collectively, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, three in one beyond our brain power. In unity, they do all that they do for one great purpose, that they all in one are in 100% agreement and purpose for. And yet they have specific personality and relationship. And that's why when we say God is love, God isn't love because he created humans and now he decided to love humans. God is love if humans were never created. And we have trouble with this because here's the universe and where are you in that universe? In your mind, you can't help this. You're right in the middle. You're the center of your universe. Now, you can help it by making God the center of the universe. We work on that. But we naturally look. So it's the concept that God would be God and all that he is if Rick Cohen never existed. I had to grow in my spiritual journey to not only be okay with that, but realize that I can't really love God properly until I see that. Because until I see that, I'm the center of the universe. And you go, oh, no, 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 my daughter, I love my daughter or my children or my, you know, your love for them is about you and your emotion, and you're still the center of your universe. You don't have the ability, humanly, to be completely selfless. You're tied up emotionally with the things you love and the people you love. Does that make sense to you? You're not worse than anybody for that. It's just we're not God. We're creation and we're fallen, and we have great purpose and destiny. I don't doubt my destiny. I feel stronger about my destiny knowing that I'm not the center of the universe than I would have if I was trying. Because if you try to be the center of your universe and try to fulfill that, how does it go? It's a disaster. You're unhappy all the time. Because guess what? You keep bumping into other people, and you're not the center of the universe for them. They are. So you're constantly bumping in. And life out there, the way the world operates, you don't open the door. Our friend Andy said one time, he goes, well, we keep saying as Christians, it's not about me, but you know, I went to the gas station in Oregon, they have to pump your gas, and the guy comes up, let me pump your gas for you. Oh, well, thank you. And I went to the store, and they said, here, can I get you anything? Of course, he had to pay for all of that. If you're not paying for it, you're not the center of the universe there. So Jesus and his Father are one, and he is judge. I'm sorry? Huh?
I went to Kroger in 2017, and I've never been in there. And I fell in love with the store because they have everything wrapped up and specially picked out. And they treat you like you said.
Yeah. Paying customer, yeah. Paying friends, paid friends. Yeah. So this is, he's going to rule with the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God. And he has written on his thigh, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And how wonderful that is. Shall we read 17 and 18, or do you need to say? Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried out with a loud voice, saying to all the birds that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather together for the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and those who sit on them, and the flesh of the people, free and slave, both small and great. Now that's a little bit, first of all, the angel standing in the sun. It doesn't mean he's in the sunlight on the beach. What do you want to say, Jeff? You got something on that? I was hoping you did, because it's pretty amazing. And you're an electric guy. That's an impossible thing, right? We can't stand in the sun. We can't even get much closer to it. It's so funny. The moon is closer to the sun at some point when you go around the moon with the moon than the earth when it goes around on the sun side. But it's still, there's no atmosphere out there, so it's still cold, right? It's pretty scary. But we could move closer to the sun and get fried. Anyway, all we see and understand is very limited, even though we have such amazing technology. We can tell you what we can't do, but we can't tell you what God can't do. And the laws of nature are subject to God's supernatural laws. And I would just say a simple, it doesn't answer everything, the questions that people have about, well, you can't just always go the God of the gaps, and if you can't explain it, God does it miraculously. And we don't have to look at what's really going on there. Well, the thing about the laws of nature is Isaac Newton discovered what people kind of knew, but he discovered it in a deeper way and was able to expand on it incredibly, and that's the law of Isaac Newton? Gravity. Okay. But first, gravity was his main number one. If an apple falls off a tree, what percentage of the time by nature is it going to fall to the ground? 100%. But if I'm there and I stick my hand out and catch it, I have intervened in the law of gravity. Now, you could say, no, you haven't, because it still fell. And I'm sure that's what an atheist would say. However, the point that's being made is you can intervene with what happens naturally in some ways here, but not quite. God can intervene in what happens naturally if he is supernatural and created it all. I mean, that isn't that big of a leap. It's understandable that people want to know truth and reality, but it's also a resistance to the fact that there's a God who created. There's a pride involved in that. It's not just, I'm a clear-thinking person, I have to have logic, and you have to be able to explain it to me. Okay, explain love to me. You know, fully explain it. Why does a person fall in love? You can't, there's a lot of things you can't explain that are real. So anyway, that doesn't matter here. We're just going through what happens. But the imagery is earth-shattering, and the issue of the flesh, meaning man's complete embracing of godless self-importance and wickedness, is finally ending here. And I say the issue of the flesh, because we just read that there's a cry from an angel who's standing in the sun to all the birds to come and eat the flesh of the dead who are here. And that's what I said. The imagery is earth-shattering. The godless self-importance and wickedness is finally ended. Remember, as in Genesis 6:13, and God said to Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them, and behold, I will destroy them with the earth. And it's also been described in the Old Testament in several places about this time that would come subsequent to Noah's time. Because, you know, God did destroy all flesh, but not every single bit, right? Noah and his sons and their wives, and kept the earth going. So we're here today, and you're glad, aren't you? You know, you're glad that you were created and that you live and that you have eternal life? Yes? No?
Mostly,
yeah. Some people aren't, I know, but they don't see the picture God's painting for them. Isaiah 34, 1 through 4 says this. Come, and you can just write it down if you want to look at it later. Come near, you nations, and hear and heed, you people. Let the earth hear and all that is in them, and the world and all things that come forth from it. For the indignation of the Lord is against all nations, and his fury against all their armies. He has utterly destroyed them. He has given them over to the slaughter. Also their slain shall be thrown out. The stench shall rise from their corpses, and the mountains shall be melted with their blood. All the hosts of heaven shall be dissolved, and the heavens shall be rolled up like a scroll. That's yet to come in this chapter, not next chapter. And all their hosts shall fall down as the leaf falls from the vine, and as the fruit falling from a fig tree. This supper of the great God, there's a scholar named, there's other places in the Old Testament where these things are discussed that is happening in Revelation 19. A guy named Newell talks about the four suppers in the Bible. You ready to hear them? Number, the four suppers, like dinner. There's the first supper, is the supper of salvation, as the parable of Luke, where the man calls out in Luke chapter 14 and says, I'm having a feast, call them all in, you know, and let them come. And how did you get in here without proper attire? The feast of salvation. It's kind of told in a parable. And then there's the Lord's Supper, which Jesus gave us to commemorate his sacrifice, right? And then there's the marriage supper of the Lamb in heaven. That's going to be discussed here. And it has slightly been discussed already, that we are going to come to the marriage supper of the Lamb. So there's a supper of salvation. Subsequent to salvation, you have communion, which is the Lord's Supper. Isn't that why we call it the Lord's Supper? The Passover, but now it's like, it's the table of the Lord. It's coming, and it's something we do until he comes. And then when he comes and takes us, and we go to the number three, the marriage supper of the Lamb. And then there's also number four, is if you don't partake in number one or number two or number three, you end up partaking in number four, which is the supper of the rejection, the supper of the great God. And that's a sad and difficult thing. Everyone's going to attend at least one supper, but to attend the three, you have to start with the first one. So the vultures if that's just, if it's not imagery, but it's just actual real birds and dead bodies, which it can be, and some would argue that it's imagery of something different, and I just leave it with where it is. They won't be choosing, when it talks about rich and poor, it's they're not going to go be choosing the rich people versus the poor. They're not going to be, oh, we can get the poor people, but we can't get the rich people. All flesh is the same. And there's not going to be a distinction. It's all corrupt and it's all destined. What is going to happen to your body? It's going to, if the Lord tarries, your body's going to decay, you know? Arnold Schwarzenegger is teaching his son how to, I saw something, a picture of him showing his son. His son's doing bodybuilding. He's like, he's a little smaller than Arnold was when he was world, wasn't he the world champion of Mr. Universe and stuff? And, you know, 50 years after Arnold Schwarzenegger dies, and if him and I die on the same day, our bone structure, what's left, our dust, is going to look pretty much the same. I'm going to be just as great as Arnold, you know. So when we talk about the flesh, you know, this corruption must put on incorruption. So the idea of this judgment on the flesh, for the Christian, you're able to look at this and go, right, this is the end anyway. You know, one way or another, when you face God's judgment, you're not, and when you face God's grace, you're not taking your flesh, you're not taking your human nature unredeemed into heaven. You're taking your personality. You are taking you. And you, all the things you wish you could change about you, and the way you're looking at me, you're thinking about the things you'd change about me. And I don't blame you, but because that's going to happen too. All the things we don't like about ourselves that are reasonable to not like about ourselves, not beating yourself up unnecessarily, which we all do. But the things that make you less than, the things that make you insecure and fearful, man, those are going to be gone. But these guys, all they have in their flesh is what birds can eat, because it's just death. That's all I had before I came to Jesus, except my spirit. Now, my personality and my soul, the soul of who I am being joined to him in spirit, well, that's the beauty of it. But I get to make a choice with that soul and that spirit, whether I'm going to turn to Jesus or not. And if I don't, it's really the same end, whether it happens in Armageddon or it happens tonight when somebody dies. Are you with me? Is that true? Because correct me if I'm wrong. So whether you're in a battle of Armageddon or you die tonight and they either cremate you or put you in a box, it's corrupting flesh. You know, if it was left out in the open, the birds would most definitely come and eat it, the vultures.
Is
it
against the law to be cremated?
No, there's some people do think that because in the Old Testament, they only burned it when there had been defiled or when they wanted to bring judgment on somebody. And the Jewish people are very big on that. But I don't find anything in the New Testament that tells me you can't. I don't try to convince people either way. If somebody said, I don't believe in cremation, I'm fine with that. But I don't find the New Testament to tell me you can't cremate. Because God's going to restore us out of dust anyway, and ashes or dust won't make a difference for him. If it did, then we'd be in big trouble, no matter which one we were, because, like, you know, try to keep your dust together. So the vultures will just be eating. I'm not, you know, so smart that I know more than what I've just told you. Maybe you have a question or a comment. It's meant that the purpose is to gain our attention, to understand God's ultimate authority and judgment and the end of all flesh and sin. And that I think I understand pretty good right there. When I read those words, I went, the flesh. And I think that's where I was supposed to go. For me, that made sense to me. I don't know everything. Where was this?
Titanic.
Oh, yes, okay.
And, you know, so they started seeing, you know, like leather shoes.
oh, we're the body.
Yeah, they.
And they were all dissolved.
Right.
And I think that if God is the creator of everything, he can reconstruct us.
Yeah. And who was it that said, ashes to ashes, dust to dust? Who was it? Was it? Was that Job? Or is,
I think it's Job.
It's so, it's, I feel like it's in Genesis. Okay, well.
It could be.
Just
say it like you mean it.
Yeah, okay. So verse 19, and I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. And then the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who worked signs in his presence by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were cast alive into the lake of fire burning with brimstone, and the rest were killed with the sword which proceeds from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. So, hard to grasp that the humans can be so rebellious and foolish as to fight God, but really these two are specifically empowered by Satan in a dramatic way. The Antichrist, who is Satan's man, and the false prophet, who is giving attention to him, who led the woman into this sin, led the structure of religion without God that was false religion. He's the leader of that, that brought them to the Antichrist. But the general flow of the conclusion of 6,000 years of rebellion and foolishness is seen here. And, you know, we marvel that man could be so rebellious. And we can't, it's hard to picture entire large groups of people like this, but we do see individual people do extremely crazy, foolish things, don't we? Right now today, you read the news and you read about horrific things that individuals do, even more than groups of people. You kind of get both today. And because... But where we live today, like think about the worst news day you've had and say this right now is with the Holy Spirit restraining. 2 Thessalonians 2 says that he who restrains will continue to restrain until he's taken out of the way. When we go up in the rapture, another reason for believing in the pre-tribulation rapture is where's the church and where's the influence of the church in all of this? Yes, there's those who are killed and beheaded, but it seems clear that that's an issue that happens during the tribulation and that we're taken, and that so too the Holy Spirit, he doesn't disappear. He just stops restraining because God's everywhere. He doesn't have to disappear or go hide in a room to not make some. He can just restrain or not restrain, right? He's God. And so this is people who have been completely unrestrained during this period of time to go to their full measure of their end. And those who go that direction, remember, they have been given countless opportunity. It's not a sudden thing where somebody is suddenly faced with a decision that they don't understand, and then they make the wrong decision because they don't have enough information. And yes, people will tell you, you're telling me that your God will judge me. I don't understand it. Well, have you read the book of Revelation? No, I don't care about it. Or I read it and it's just nonsense. Well, the same Holy Spirit that came to an 18-year-old punk kid who thought he knew everything and was so smart and rebelled against God intensely, as intense things were happening to me that were miraculous and intense, right? And I'm not going to go through my testimony again, but all the way through to the tires that blew and everything else, and I went, no, no, no. But then that night when it was like, you're here, you're right here in front of me. So... do I think that Rick Cohen is a better person than all these people out here? Like I'm just special? I don't think that at all. Why would I think that? That I'm special in myself. I don't understand how the Holy Spirit reached me after I was so rejecting. He could easily said, yeah, okay, fine, go your way. But he didn't. And I came under the conviction of the Holy Spirit. Have you come under the conviction of the Holy Spirit? Okay. Is that just you? Or has God come to you personally? Okay. Are you better than everybody else? This is just logic. The logic is, if God came to me and the Word says that He comes to every person, then no one has an excuse. And that's what the Bible says. That He shows them in creation, but it goes deeper. It doesn't stop with creation, but it starts there, that you can see it in Romans 1, and that you make a choice to say no. And so here's what I'm saying. When I say I believe the Bible, I'm saying I believe God. And when I'm saying I believe God, when God says that He's convicting people of their sin, I believe God more than I believe people who tell me, I've asked, God, show yourself. I don't have to prove to you, that person, that God's convicting you. I mean, how can I do that if He's not doing it? I mean, that's between you and Him. And you don't have to convince me of anything. But here's what His Word declares. And here's what I've experienced in exactly that way. And the Bible tells me that God is no respecter of persons. So there is a sense where you want to judge God, where people want you to join them in judging God, where they want you to say it's not fair, and they're such a nice person, and they just can't help it the way they think. All of that is man's reasoning. That's a rejection. I'm not saying you're unsaved if you go through that journey, because we've all gone through some of that. We're trying to work it out in our minds. That God is righteous and holy and true, and He does reveal Himself to people. And I do a lot better at loving people and confronting people. Both. Because the confronting is part of love. Caring enough. Remember, Gail really liked it when I said, a warning means there's hope, because there's still a chance. Well, any warning means somebody can hear the warning and make a decision. I am much better with people when I am clear that I'm not better and special. God's not a respecter of persons. And I don't believe them more than I believe God. I believe God more than I believe them. It doesn't make me poke my finger in their chest and say, you're a liar, you idiot. You know, I don't do that, you know. But I might have the guts to challenge them and say, well, I just want you to know the Bible says clearly that the Holy Spirit came, John 16, to convict the world of sin, of righteousness, and judgment. And that means, to put it in just a nutshell, it means that He is showing you that He's real, that your sin's real, and that there's and that you need to repent. And pardon?
There's
consequences for your decision. So I'm just trusting God is speaking to you, and I would encourage you to have your antenna up. The question is, if He spoke to you and showed you what we're talking about, would you turn to Him and give your life to Him? And, you know, I've had people say to me, honestly, probably not. I'm still young and I got things I want to do. I've had people say that, you know, kind of means I want to have sex whenever I want to and whatever else they want to do without having God intervene in their life. Well, thank you for your honesty. And other people say, of course I would. And I go, well, I hope that's true. But the Bible says He's already done it. I can't fix the rest of it. I'm not God. I'm just a voice crying in the wilderness. So that's where we'll leave it today, because we're at 1 o'clock. And because I have no idea. The whole day I didn't know where I was. verse 19. Yeah. 21. Yeah.
Genesis 3:19.
Dust to dust, yeah. Wait, we have a statement for everybody over here, please.
I'm sorry.
I wanted to say that I think that